Remember now that in chapter 13, because of Saul's disobedience at Gilgal, his dynasty was rejected. And now we're going to see in chapter 15 that his kingship is rejected. In other words, he's personally rejected in chapter 15. Now, both chapters describe exactly the same problem, and it is so obvious, and that is direct, willful disobedience to God's word. It's pure and simple. It's cut and dry. We see in this passage how seriously God takes willful disobedience and rebellion against his commands. I know sometimes we think, well, you know, I have an option. God will always forgive me. And you know what? When we sin and when we do what's wrong, there may very well be sometimes permanent consequences for our sin. So it is important that we do what's right. It isn't just a minor issue with God when we disobey, when we rebel against what he tells us to do. And there are so many people today who don't take disobedience seriously. It's not a big deal, or, you know, that's just a small thing, and God will overlook that. Look, God is holy. And remember what God says in his word, what Peter wrote. He quoted the book of Leviticus, where God says, "Be holy because I'm holy." That we are to do our very best to live for the Lord, not careless with our lives, doing what we please. Well, Saul was kind of a guy that did what he wanted to do. He, as so many movies today say, he followed his heart. Are we supposed to follow our hearts, folks? That's a statement that's made on some of these moral movies today. Oh, follow your heart. Look, you follow your heart. You know what the Bible says about the heart? It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God knows it. He tells us our heart is wicked. We don't follow our hearts. We follow our Bibles. We follow our God. We follow our hearts and we'll end up in trouble. Well, Samuel, here, 1 Samuel, Saul found himself in a lot of trouble, rejected because of his willful disobedience. And this chapter, chapter 15, records one of the battles fought with Israel's enemy to the south. That's the Amalekites. Recall that they were descendants of Esau. They fought against God's people right after the exodus from Egypt at Rephidim and were placed under judgment by the Lord. Exodus 17, Numbers 24, Deuteronomy 25, God placed them under judgment because of what they did. And Saul and Israel were to fulfill God's prophecy, but unfortunately, as we're going to see, they failed to obey God fully. And King Hezekiah actually had to finish the job some years later, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 43. So Hezekiah would finish the job, but unfortunately, Saul didn't. Saul should have, Israel should have, but they didn't. You know, it's interesting. Partial obedience is still disobedience. You know, Lord, I did most of what you told me. It's still disobedience. Just like a child might say to a parent, well, I did most of what you said, mom and dad, so, you know, pat me on the back. No, because you still disobeyed. It's still disobedience. So Saul and Israel were to fulfill this prophecy, but they refused to do it. And you know what? In a similar way, if we don't deal with sins in our lives the way God wants us to, they'll come back to haunt us later on. They will indeed. Well, we now pick up the scene where the elderly prophet Samuel comes before Saul to issue a command from God. And so here we go. Beginning now, we're going to be reading chapter 15 and verses 1 through 12. Then Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Samuel summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. What an interesting character this Saul is, and what an arrogant man we see in the end. We notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the commandment given to King Saul, and it's plain. Notice verse 1. He begins by saying, well, the Lord, this is Samuel, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. The importance of the command that is going to be given here is highlighted by the fact that Samuel gives an introduction to it, all right? When you give an introduction to something, it kind of says, this is very important. God sent me to anoint you, so listen to me. This is very, very important. So Samuel wants Saul to heed what he's communicating from the Lord. And first, Samuel reminds Saul of his credentials. This is who I am, remember? God had chosen him to make Saul king. Samuel had been the instrument through whom God had previously touched Saul's life. And because of this, Samuel continues, now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. I was the individual that anointed you. Surely, you know, you've looked to me for guidance and help. Listen to this. Listen to the word. This isn't my word. This is God's word that I'm now communicating to you. And he continues on with his introduction in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. This formula is used by the prophets to introduce an authoritative revelation. And we have seen it used again and again here. In fact, we saw it in Malachi as well. Along with his other statement here, listen to the words of the Lord, he's emphasizing the divine origin of the message. Saul, this isn't from me. This is from Yahweh. This is from God. This is not my word. It's God's word. Saul had therefore better listen. He'd better heed. He'd better obey because this is God's word, not mine. I will punish Amalek, he goes on, for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Recall what We said at the beginning concerning the attack at Rephidim and God's promise that he would destroy the Amalekites. Well, here he wants Saul to fulfill the prophecy that he gave. By the way, understand something, and that is God didn't forget his promise. He never does. He never does. Aren't you glad? When God has promised to save us, if we come to him, if we trust him as Savior, he doesn't forget us. Jesus were to come right now, come for us, snatch us up in the air as believers, he doesn't forget. Oh, that's right, you were a Christian, weren't you? No, I'm glad God keeps close records. He doesn't forget. And when he makes a promise, we often forget things. Huh? Maybe you've done this, I have. Maybe you'll make a promise and it's been some time and you forgot you made a promise and so you don't keep it because you forgot. You know what? God never does that. He never forgets. God doesn't develop Alzheimer's, you know. He doesn't get old and forget things, old and forgetful. That's not who God is. He remembers everything perfectly and his promises he will always keep. And so here was the promise. I'm gonna destroy you. And again, unfortunately, it wouldn't completely take place until the reign of Hezekiah, but he wanted Saul to do it, but unfortunately, Saul was not willing to obey him completely. God doesn't forget what he promises, no matter how long it might take to carry out that promise. And again, Hezekiah would finally be the one. Some people kind of roll their eyes when preachers speak of Christ's imminent return and that it could be today. They may not do it outwardly, but inside they're going, yeah, right. Jesus is probably never coming back. You know how long preachers have been saying that? I remember when I was a kid, and I wish people wouldn't say this, okay, because it does make preachers of God's word look foolish. When they say Jesus must come before the year, I remember, 2000, then it was 2006 or something. Jack Van Impe was a big one on this. Now Jack Van Impe is gone home to be with the Lord. Dr. Clay Nuttall knew Dr. Van Impe. I remember being from Michigan there. I remember sitting in a restaurant one time and seeing Dr. Van Impe and his wife Rexella come into the restaurant. And as he looked around to see what people knew me, very seriously, he was looking around the restaurant. I wonder who knows me here. I knew him. I didn't say a word, but I knew who he was. I felt he was a very arrogant individual anyhow, but he was always making these prophecies that, you know, Christ has to come by. You know what? We don't know. None of us know. And so we use the term imminent, which means what? Any moment. Christ could return at any moment. You see, the point is that not that he's going to return soon. He might, I don't know, okay? But I can't say his soon return. I hear preachers use that all the time. I can't say that because I don't know. But what I can say is that he could come at any moment. We know that that's true from Scripture. Paul was looking for Christ in his day. James was looking for Christ in his day. He didn't come, but he could have. He could have come at any moment there in the past, and he could come at any moment now. We don't know. Could he wait 100 years? Maybe. I mean, time is really nothing to God. And we know he's a merciful God. He wants to save more. So we don't know, but we can say it's imminent. But when we say things like, you know, Christ's coming is imminent, people, again, roll their eyes. Ah, come on. Preachers have said this for so long. You know, he's not coming. Or he's not coming that soon. We probably have hundreds of years. We don't know. Remember, God fulfills his promises. God keeps his promises. The promise is found in the Gospel of John. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. I will come again. That is a promise. And God will keep that promise. Notice verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. In Hebrew, this is called the harem, or the devote. The word harem means devote or destruction. It's a principle in Scripture where God says, I want you to go in and destroy every living thing, okay? John Davis writes this, such a command was not an encouragement to the barbaric slaughter of innocent people, as some have argued, but represents a fully justified act on the part of a holy God who reserves the right to judge sin at any point in history. So Sodom and Gomorrah fell under God's judgment, as did Jericho and Ai. Destructions of this kind were not based on mere political or military considerations, but especially on religious grounds. Moreover, simply because this command came from God, it, a priori, is just by virtue of the perfect character of God. It must be just, because God says it. Needless to say, regardless, this was a solemn task. Israel was acting as God's agent of judgment. Very serious. And they were in no way to profit from the assignment. So don't keep the animals. Don't have slaves. Don't have booty. Therefore, all was to be destroyed. Everything. So this is the judgmental act of God. You will act as my judges. My people will act as my judges because of their sin, because of their wickedness. They are going to be completely and utterly destroyed, and you will not profit from it. This is not a for-profit venture. This is serious judgment of God. You know, one of the things we see through this whole thing is the absolute holiness of God and how seriously that we need to take God's word. You see, here was a king, King Saul, that didn't take God's word seriously. Didn't take God's holiness seriously. Somehow judged him as being less than holy, that somehow he could get away with this. Understand that when God judges, it is a demonstration of his holiness as well. May we always demonstrate God's holiness in our lives and not take it, and always take his holiness seriously throughout our lives. We shouldn't toy with sin. You know, it's so easy for us to begin playing with sin. Maybe we begin with just our thought life, you know. Maybe it's lust begins here. Maybe it's hatred that begins here. Maybe it's some other wrong attitude that begins here and it begins working its way in through our lives. And eventually it works out through our actions. That lustful thought, that pornography, that other thing suddenly becomes something in the life that it shouldn't be. Suddenly there's actions and attitudes taking place that were never planned, but sin works its way that way. And when we don't take God's holiness seriously, it will destroy our lives. Don't play with sin. And then we see, number two, the partial obedience of King Saul. And remember that partial obedience is always disobedience. Notice in verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men in Judah. Telaim probably located in the Negev, the south of Judah. This is the second largest force, by the way, assembled by Saul. 210,000 men, so quite something. Notice verse 5. Saul came to the city of Amalek, set an ambush in the valley. So everything seems to be going according to plan, God's plan. Amalek is an unknown site, probably south or southwest of Judah. And notice it says in the valley, came to Amalek, set an ambush in the valley. The word translated valley refers to a wadi. I don't know if you know what a wadi is, but it's a dry riverbed, which at rainy seasons would become a raging river. This was probably the brook of Egypt, which is actually the border of Israel, according to scripture. And it's known in modern times as Wadi el-Arish. So times of the year, certain times of the year, it was a dry bed. Other times of the year, it was a raging torrent. It just depended whether it's the wet time or the dry time. Well, here it was in the valley. It was obviously during a dry moment. Notice verse 6. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart. Go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt," when the Israelites did. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites, they were nomadic Midianites. Midian was one of Abraham's sons by Keturah. I don't know if you remember that or not, but it was. And they had been friendly to Israel. And notice it showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. And so unlike the ones with whom they were living, they were kind to Israel. The other ones were wicked, attacked Israel. Notice that this is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. Often we don't think of that. We think, yeah, they were really awful. No, this is a fulfillment of God's promise too. Because God had promised Abraham that if anyone comes against you, I'll be against them. Why is it so important that the United States supports Israel? And I have to be honest, I'm really shocked at many Christians that back off of that. They say, well, you know, Israel, they're nothing but whatever. And there's really some very anti-Semitic statements. Many of them, those statements are made by Reformed people. They're non-dispensationalists who do not believe that Israel is any longer God's people. You see, that's where a lot of anti-Semitism among Christians comes from. Because they used to be God's people, but now they've been replaced by the church. Replacement theology, it's wrong. It is biblically incorrect. It's heretical. No, we have not replaced Israel. God will still fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, and still does. And when he says, I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you, he means it. And we see it here. So is it important that we, and I'm not saying we agree with everything Israel does, because no. Did God agree with everything Israel did? No. Do we see Israel doing the right thing in this passage? No, but that's not the point. The point is not we need to agree with everything Israel does, and we don't. But the point is there needs to be a recognition they are God's people and they need to be supported as God's people. That is what's appropriate. And unfortunately today, there are many Christians or some people professing to be Christians who are going against Israel. And it really is disturbing. It really is disturbing. But I want you to notice verse 7 now, going on to verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Genesis chapter 25, verse 18. Notice there for just a minute. Genesis 25 and verse 18. Genesis 25 and verse 18. They settled from Havilah. This is the descendants of Ishmael. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes toward Assyria, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Isn't that interesting? Okay. So the idea here, back to our passage in verse 7, from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, this is an expression that refers to the whole of Ishmaelite territory. This was a massive, sweeping attack that was incredibly successful. Why? Because it had the blessing of God. If we act without the blessing of God, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. That's why we need to follow the Lord. We need to seek His will, not our will, not what we want. True success only comes from doing exactly what God wants us to do. Also, if God calls you to a task, He'll enable you to perform it. And we're going to see this in the very next verse, that they should have done exactly what God called them to do. God would have given them the ability to do it and did. But there were problems created by their incomplete obedience, which again is really disobedience. Verse 8. He captured Agag. Oh, here we go. They're supposed to destroy him. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And notice it goes on to say, Saul and the people spared Agag. There's the bottom line. Saul and the people spared Agag. So significant is this disobedience that the author mentions it twice using two different verbs. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and then Saul and the people spared Agag. Two different ways. It's that significant. God had been rebelliously disobeyed. God said, here's what I want you to do. You are going to be the agents of my judgment. They go, yeah, okay. Basically, we will be God, but we're going to spare Agag and the best of some things. Because, you know, we deserve this. I mean, come on. Can God be against us having a good time keeping these supplies? Oh, come on. God's not against that, right? God's not for disobedience at any time. And notice it says Saul and the people. Notice that the army was complicit with Saul in these acts of disobedience. Yes, we can point out Saul. He's the leader. He's the real responsible one. But at the same time, the Bible also accuses his men the same way. So the army, the people, as well as Saul, are guilty. They went in with him. They were just as bad. And then notice, not only was Agag spared, as we mentioned, but also it says the best of the sheep. Notice it says the best. Not just any sheep. Oh, there's a nice one. Oh, don't kill that one. Don't slaughter that one. Oh, man, we could use sheep with that kind of virility. And boy, they look vigorous. They look wonderful, like wonderful sheep. And I bet that's great wool. And the best of the sheep and the oxen. Well, we can always, offer this to God, too, I'm sure, He wants us to sacrifice after all. And the fatlings, the lambs, the best of them. And all that was good, whatever was good, whatever they wanted, whatever they thought pleased them, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. And I would add, as God told them to do. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Well, there's an ugly animal. Ah, get rid of it. Oh, we can't use this. Never mind. In other words, they approached it as raiders. Raiders, people raiding a land. People coming in and stealing things and keeping it for themselves. Suddenly, they were no longer agents of God's judgment. Now they were raiders. Raiders that took exactly what they wanted. Raiders that kept what was good. Raiders that despised other things and counted them as worthless. And so, okay, we'll destroy those things, but all the best things, they're waiting for us. Flagrant, rebellious disobedience. As far as the animals are concerned, whatever they did not want for themselves, they're willing to destroy. And yes, we're obedient to God now, right? And so they're taking both God's commandment and God's holiness lightly. And when we play it fast and loose with what God says in His Word, we do the same thing. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. And these people were disobedient. Notice our third point, the divine rejection of King Saul in verses 10 through 12, our final few verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, by the way, this expression occurs three times in 1 and 2 Samuel, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And each time, it refers to an important message of judgment that God sent Israel's king through a prophet. It wasn't always Samuel, but each time it refers to an important message of judgment that God sent Israel's king through a prophet. And this is extremely important. So in verse 10, then the word of Yahweh came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. Notice, for he turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. You know, what is mentioned in verse 11 here is only part of a longer message that God had given to Samuel. In fact, if you look at verses 16 through 19, let's go ahead and look at it for just a minute. Notice verses 16 through 19. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes? All right, so he goes on there. Verses 20 through 23, he goes on. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So there's a lot more detail that is going to be given. So verse 11 is only part of a longer message that God had given to Samuel, and we will see that later. So this verse gives us the only direct quote. And God says, I regret that I have made Saul king. And the word regret here, it means to be sorry, to come to regret something. This is not the only time we read of God using this kind of terminology. I think the King James says, I repent. Either translation, upon an initial glance at the text, it appears as though God was taken by surprise. I didn't know this was going to happen. Boy, do I regret making Saul king. But that's not true. God is not taken by surprise. God did not change his mind in the way that we would think as a human being would. In fact, if you combine this passage with, look at this, chapter 15, verse 29. Chapter 15, verse 29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should what? Change his mind. Verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So understand that we see the idea of regret here, but it obviously, God didn't change his mind. He didn't change his will. So, but you know, what is it here? Does God change his mind or doesn't he? What does this mean? And even though we use the translation regret, isn't that kind of the same thing? Chafer has a good quote here from Strong. Listen to what he says. God, though immutable, is not immobile. If he consequently pursues a righteous course, His attitude must be adapted to every moral change in man. See, it's not God that changes, it's man. God's unchanging holiness requires him to treat the wicked differently from the righteous. When the righteous become wicked, by the way, he does the same thing with us when he judges Christians. When the righteous become wicked, his treatment of them must change. The sun is not fickle or partial because it melts the wax but hardens the clay. The change is not in the sun, but in the objects it shines upon. Great stuff. The change in God's treatment of men is described anthropomorphically. Anthropomorphically means from human perspective, in other words, okay? From our limited perspective, it appears as though this happened, okay? As if it were a change in God himself. It's how the Bible describes God that is indescribable, okay? He kind of condescends to us, otherwise we wouldn't get it. It wouldn't be understandable. Other passages in close conjunction with the first being given to correct any possible misapprehension. Hence, God's immutability itself renders it certain that his love will adapt itself to every varying mood and condition of his children so as to guide their steps, sympathize with their sorrows, answer their prayers. God responds to us more quickly than the mother's face to the changing moods of her babe. We definitely see here God's emotion of grief and sorrow concerning Saul's rebellion. Did he change his course of action? Yes, because Saul started off good and ended up as a failure. And in that way, in human terms, God changed, in human terms, okay? But it wasn't God who changed, okay? It was the man. It was Saul who changed. And was it unexpected? Did it take God by surprise? No. But did it make God sorrowful? Yes. Does it make God sorrowful when we sin? Yes. Does it come as a surprise to God? No, but he's still disappointed by it. So understand that, yes, we too grieve the heart of a holy God when we live in sin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 tells us that when we sin as believers, that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God was grieved by Saul's actions. He was grieved. And then it says Samuel had a reaction too. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. You find that interesting? You find that unusual? The Hebrew word translated here was distressed means he was angry. He was angry. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Saul's disobedience made Samuel angry and upset. As a result, he had a sleepless, agonizing night in prayer. And the term translated cried out, he cried out to the Lord all night, refers to an intense expression of grief or anxiety. What a night this was for this man. Exactly what he prayed, we don't know. Knowing the intercessor that Samuel was, I would guess that he was interceding on Saul's behalf, but it was too late. It was too late. Notice this, though. Samuel was displeased as God was displeased. Samuel was angry and grieved as God was angry and grieved. And you know, when we are walking with the Lord, we're going to love what God loves and we're going to hate what God hates. What grieves the heart of God will also grieve our hearts if we're in tune with him. Is that true of you? Are you in tune with God? Furthermore, do the failures and sins of other believers grieve you? They should. They should. Last, notice here that Samuel took his grief where? To God in prayer. And you know, a godly man's first resort is in prayer. How about you? A godly man's first resort is always prayer. And Samuel was a godly man, no doubt. Last verse, verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. Saul was not in the place that Samuel had expected him to be. Instead, it says, Saul came to Carmel. Saul came to Carmel, 8 miles south and a little east of Hebron. And behold, he set up a monument for himself. Oh my. Can we see what Saul's problem was here? I mean, obviously it was arrogance. Sorry, my iPad program just crashed. It obviously was arrogance. Arrogance. He set up a monument to himself. He disregarded God's commandments, and then he set up a monument in his own honor. The victor of this battle. Instead of glorifying God, he's glorifying himself. Instead of lifting up the Lord, he's lifting up himself. He's setting up a monument for him. Instead of setting up and erecting a monument or an altar, rather, for God, he sets up a monument for himself. This shows you the heart of this man. He was proud, he was arrogant, and he was rebellious. He was going to do his own thing. And folks, when we obey God only partially, sometimes we do that and we think, well, that's good enough. No, it's not. No, it's not. We need to be like Caleb. The Bible says he followed God fully. That's just the opposite of this man. He did not follow God fully. There's the problem. He followed God partially. He followed God when it suited his desires. The rest of the time, he followed his heart. And folks, we need to follow God implicitly. Do what he tells us in his word. Take his holiness seriously as believers. And if you're here today and you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, oh friend, you need to come to know him today. Because he is holy. God is so holy, in fact, he had to send his son to die in your place. That's the only way he could save us. If somehow we could be good enough to get to heaven, then you see, God wasted his own son coming to earth to die for us, to die in our place. Then why did he come? Well, he came to be a good example for us. Jesus Christ came. God sent his own son to die on the cross just to be an example. Oh, it's far more than that. Was he a good example? Of course he was. He was sinless. But he's our Savior. Not just our example. He came to save. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save. It's much more than just, oh, he's a good example for us. Much more than that. He came to atone for our sins. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's the first thing that you need to do is receive him as Savior. Number two, if you're here today and you're not taking God's holiness seriously, God's word seriously, maybe you need to confess that sin to the Lord today, right now. Make things right with God and begin walking with him.